If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these books of the Bible are often referred to as historical narrative. They are given as a history to the what are called the Hebrews, the nation of Israel. But the Hebrews coming out of slavery in Egypt. And so today, as we consider the beginning of sin and salvation in Genesis chapter 3, I would encourage you as best you can to imagine yourself as one of those Hebrews coming out of slavery. Over 2,000 years have passed since in the beginning God. And Moses, being moved by God, is writing this history, which will turn into narrative, the story of how God is working through His people. And what I want us to focus in on today as we learn about the beginning, the origin of sin and salvation, I'd love for us to think of the relief that this would be to this nation, these people. Remember, they're coming out of circumstances that are unthinkable. They have been, and I don't say this by use of slang, they've been treated like trash. They have been used and abused. They have not heard of any revelation from God verbally. They certainly don't have anything written that is attributed to God. And so I would like for us to try to imagine the comfort, the aha moment, as this information would be read by these people. The revelation of God in the midst of the circumstances that not only they are facing, but that their people have faced through the years. We're in Genesis chapter 3. We'll read in just a moment. To bring us all up to speed, for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. That's a foreign concept to you and to me. All of our life is laced with sin. You think about it, every word spoken has the potential of deceit. Every decision, the potential of foolishness. Every relationship that you and I are involved in, there is the potential of pain. Our lawns have weeds in them. Our work is filled with struggle. In fact, mere activity has the potential of body aches and injury. It's all the result of the fall. We cannot imagine even a world without the effects of sin. Yet in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read that what God created was good. He says it was very good. There was food. There was this mist rather than downpours and destroying storms. A gentle mist. No laborious work. There was enjoyment in their created purposes and life and fellowship with God. Adam and Eve were image bearers made in the likeness of God, resident managers on earth. And perhaps most amazing, all responses, all questions, all answers, all instruction was spoken in complete submission to God. Everything Adam and Eve understood about their world and about their lives had been based upon the interpretation that God had given to them. God's words were completely reliable. For you and me, if you were to, ask you, hey, where did you learn about parenting? You would be able to give a variety of answers. Where did you learn about marriage? Where did you learn about intimacy? Where did you learn about this and about this and about this? For Adam and Eve, their answer was the same. God. In fact, Adam and Eve were completely trustworthy because their lives were consistent with the words of God. There was no second guessing between Adam and Eve. There was no, what did she mean by that? There were no sarcastic comments. Oh, you're one to talk. None of that. There were no judging motives. I know why you did that. I know why you said that. Those are commonplace in our world, but not in theirs. It is very clear that we do not live in a Genesis 1 world anymore. We are perfect evidence of that. What happened? We can't stop at Genesis 1 and 2 because there is another character in the garden. And the arrival of his presence begins this great war which continues until this day. Genesis chapter 1, would you follow along, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took it. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is a very dark passage. And yet it is a passage with a surprising message of hope for all who read it. And it is here in Genesis chapter 3 that we find the beginning of sin and the beginning of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan speaks, and with the acceptance of his words, the arena of human existence becomes laced with sin and struggle. All of our trouble in this life, all trouble has its roots right here. This is the beginning of conflict. This is the beginning of struggle. This is the beginning of sin. It is here that we have a number of trouble-generating firsts in the world of men. And so if you are taking notes, you might want to jot down just as a number one, the origin of sin. Number one, the origin of sin. We find it here in this passage. For the first time on earth, the position, the authority, the very words of God were being challenged. For the first time, words were spoken that were not consistent with God's standards. For the first time, God's word was distorted. For the first time, a lie was spoken. For the first time, God's word was denied. For the first time, there was an interpretation of life that was different than God's. For the first time, God's word was defied. And for the first time, Israel is reading about it. Think of the light bulb moment. This is where it started. This is where it began. They did not have this understanding before. They saw what they perceived to be a mess. They saw what they perceived to be injustice and immorality and deceit, and on the list goes. They saw this. And sure, there was teaching that was passed down, but for the first time, as this account is open to them, it is laid out as the Word of God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, man. In the beginning, sin. The details that are found in Genesis 3 here become very important. This is a situation where little things are very, very big. Observe these with me, starting in verse 1. Notice, first of all, that the serpent's questions are purposefully deceptive. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He goes to the woman. Perhaps he sees a weakness there. We don't really know. But he goes to the woman. Maybe she is not as convinced as Adam as to the seriousness of the command. You'll remember that the command was given to Adam and passed down to Eve. Back to chapter 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Satan's question here is purposefully designed to cast doubt and propose inconsistency in God's words, at least the possibility of it. Does every really mean every when God speaks? It's subtle. But that is the deceptiveness of sin. Sin can be not a bold and blatant suggestion. Maybe it is just a subtle hint to get us to question. And so here in verse 1, the serpent's question is purposefully deceptive. He has purpose in the asking of this question. Verses 2 and 3, notice that Eve's answer is here and the distortion that she provides. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" True. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it.'" True. "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Notice here that subtly Eve adds to God's prohibition and she subtracts from God's penalty. She adds to the prohibition by adding, "Nor shall you touch it." That's not in the communication from God to Adam. But she also subtracts from God's penalty because in verse 17, "You shall surely die." And she removes that emphasis. Maybe it's not quite as serious in her mind. Verses 4 and 5, here Satan purposefully lies to advance his own cause. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan is not misspeaking. He does not misunderstand the situation. He has not forgotten what is true. Satan knows that what he is saying is a lie. It is purposeful deception because Satan hates God. And as a result, he hates his creation and he hates you. You notice what he says here? "You shall be like God." Side note, they already were. Created in image created in likeness. We've talked about that. But the serpent casts doubt. What kind of doubt? He's withholding something from you. He isn't as good as he says he is. He isn't as good as you think he is. The deceiver says, you have been deceived. So, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. I'm amazed that that verse in the beginning of the Bible is so parallel to what we find at the end of the Bible. Here it is up on the screen. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," oh, I just want to eat. It's good for food. "The lust of the eyes, it's pleasant. I want it. And the pride of life, desirable to make one wise." Finally, I'll be able to call the shots. All of that is not of the Father, but is of the world. From the very beginning, Satan purposefully introduced questions about God and confidence in oneself rather than God. Oh, by the way, did you notice this? In verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her. She also gave to her husband with her. He was there. He was there while this serpent deceived his wife. He was there, abandoning his responsibility to lead her, to love her, to protect her, and to care for her. Neither Adam and Eve cleaving to the other as they were instructed. It's like their hands were off, and both of them said, "I will do what I want to do. I will be more concerned with myself than with the other." That is the origin of sin. Number two, the consequences of sin. They're found in verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam, and he said to them, to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, that is not a, "Adam, where are you?" It's actually a question to Adam. Where are you? It's one of those most serious moments that a parent has with a teenage child. And the sin has been so obvious and the deception has been so great that the parent says directly to the child, "Where are you? What are you thinking? Where are you at? Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Isn't that interesting? Now, God knows everything, but isn't it interesting that the immediate connection is made? From a human perspective, I look at that and say, well, obviously God knows what has taken place. However, to make the connection for man, God is essentially saying, you've disobeyed. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. One little bite changed everything. What a simple yet profound warning. There is no such thing as a little sin. Can't you just hear us? It was just one bite. What's the big deal? It was just one look. What's the big deal? It was just one word. It was just a joke. What's the big deal? In a moment of one seemingly little decision, one little bite, man's fall into sin is complete. It was massive change in their relationship with each other, in their relationship with Satan, and their relationship with God. In their relationship with each other, now they could convince each other of ungodliness. Now they could doubt each other's sincerity. Now they could lead each other astray. That was never the case before. In their relationship to Satan, he is now elevated as an authority, and simultaneously God is demoted as an authority. They hid from him as if he could not be trusted. Immediately, that was their response. The eating of the fruit was bad. But in eating the fruit, they revealed that their hearts were already deliberately set against God. They believed a lie. They wanted to please themselves, not God. They wanted to go their own way, not God's. They wanted to trust their own judgment, not God's. You say, how do we know this? We know this because of their excuses, because of their response to the confrontation of God. It has turned toward self-preservation. And the effects of Genesis chapter 3, both the origin and the consequences of sin, are catastrophic. Eve's pain in childbirth would become excruciating. Yet maybe not so nagging as her urge to usurp her husband's authority over her. For Adam, his workload would become laborious. He would know strain. He would know pain. He would know struggle. He would know frustration. And he would know the burden of work. For both of them, they were cursed with the new reality of aging. I don't know what that experience would be like. for you and for me, everything about our lives is lived within the reality of aging. We celebrated a birthday on Friday in our home. That's just a picture of aging. We've attended funerals. We know the sickness that it faces people all around us. They were cursed with this new reality of aging and physical death. Worst of all, their sin separated them from God. Again, we have no concept. Because everything we know is tainted, because we are born as rebels and sinners against God, we do not know what life is like apart from the presence of sin. We will know that, but we do not know it. They were separated from God. They could no longer live with Him. And so they were removed from the garden and they were placed in a world where thorn and thistle, disease and death, and the rage against God and His way would be commonplace. They went from the Garden of Eden to the hellbound race. Commonplace is everywhere. If you're doing your chronological Bible reading, you are being hit with it hard right now. You're working your way through Job and you're hearing, you're reading the worldly wisdom that is coming out. Sprinkled in there is truth and perhaps a correct thought, an accurate thought, but along with it is all of this worldly, man-made attempts to try to make sense out of life. Look at chapter 4. Adam and Eve's children. Cain, Abel, verse 4b, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. 5, He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Commonplace, right? We see it, we live with it all the time. Anger and a fallen countenance. And so the Lord, look at the gentle counsel of the Lord. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." There's possibility in those words. There's hope in those words. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Did he listen? No. And for 1,500 years, the population of the world explodes, and the mounting chaos leads us to chapter 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This isn't a passing comment. This is the accurate response, evaluation that God has towards man on the earth. He saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, every his thought all day long and all night long, it was only evil. With any breaks? No. He was continually self-centered. And so we continue reading about Noah and the ark and the flood as a result of this day. In chapter 11, we read of the pride of man and the Tower of Babel. Chapter 12, Abraham, as he and his family are entering into Egypt, he says to his wife, "Say you're my sister." Why? Because his focus is on himself. And that is a repeated deception that he offers. Say you're my sister. Chapter 16, you have this scenario where Sarah takes her Egyptian servant Hagar and gives her to her husband. And Abraham listens to his wife and is actually immoral with this servant. Chapters 18 and 19, you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, whole cities, because of their sin. Chapter 19, the abomination of Lot and his daughters. And then as the chapters progress, Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, the lying, the deception, the manipulation, the immorality, it is mind-boggling as you read it. All of them chose to go against God. They all chose to go their own way. Just like Adam and Eve, just like us. As I take in the account of these people, I see myself, and I don't just see a glimpse of myself. I see myself described over and over and over and over again. That every time I take my eyes off of God, this is the picture. And every time they took their eyes off of God, they looked like me. We need to humbly confess that there is trouble with our thinking. There is struggle in our motives. There is sin in our talk. Much of the time, we do not think, we do not speak, we do not live in a way that is consistent with and upholds God's standard and God's design and God's will. We so often descend to the standard of the deceiver. That is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve descended to the standard of the deceiver who divides and destroys. It is why we have seduction. It is why we have cause for dissension and recklessness and gossip, maliciousness. It's why we are quarrelsome. Why we delight in our own opinions, why we use mocking humor to betray, why we seek to further our own agenda and the opinions of others that they hold in regards to us. We are self-seeking. We are self-focused. We are expert self-preservationists, at least we think we are. We worship self well. But God knew that. Point number three. Point one, the origin of sin. Point two, the consequences of sin. Point three, God's response to sin equals salvation. It is what we call salvation. Chapter 3 is not only the beginning of sin, it is also the beginning of salvation. What I mean by that is this, is that there is hope immediately in Genesis chapter 3. Notice, if you will, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Chapter 3, verse 15 is called the proto-evangelium. It's not a word you and I use on a regular basis. Well, yes, reminds me of the proto-evangelium. No, and I don't expect you to remember it. I never used it in a conversation. Proto-evangelium means the first good news. The first good news. Satan has no clue what God is talking about here. Get this. The enemy is not omniscient. He does not know the mind of God. There is no talk of redemption up to this point because there has been no need. There is no prophecy of a Messiah for Satan to work with. Satan has nothing. And to paraphrase, God says, Adam and Eve, you blew it big, but I'm here. I am here. And so, here's what I will do. In the midst of the darkness brought on by man, in the middle of the suffering because of the sin that was committed, in the middle of the confusion that the deceiver brings to the table, God provides light. He provides hope, and he provides peace. In the midst of the curse, God in his grace and his mercy alludes to a way out. Sin and struggle are going to continue. But through a son of a woman, there will come one, capital O, who will crush the attempts of the wicked one to pull people away from God. Yes, Satan will bruise the heel. He will cause pain. He will cause suffering for this servant. We know that it culminates in the cross. We now know that. This storyline will be filled out as we continue on. But here at the beginning, God says, yes, Satan will bruise the heel, but the serpent's head will be crushed under that victorious heel as he defeats death and rises from the grave. Satan has no clue. Adam and Eve, okay. They're probably too beside themselves with grief at this point to fully grasp what God is doing, what God is saying. Ryrie says the proto-evangelium shows us that God always had the plan of salvation in mind, and it informs us of his plan as soon as sin entered the world. God's plan of redemption is not an afterthought. God is not a cosmic counterpuncher responding to life on this earth. Oh, they did that, I must do this. God has a plan, and the plan has been established since before the beginning. What does the Bible teach us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned how long? From the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is not an afterthought. Jesus is not a, oh boy, I got to come up with a plan. No, I know who Satan is. He is a deceiver and he has been from the beginning. And my son Jesus is the great reconciler who will make those who have been deceived right again. One bite changed everything. It changed our lifespan. It changed our relationships. It changed our talk. It changed our thoughts. It changed our actions, our motives, our struggles with suffering and with pain and with disease and with work. One bite changed everything, but God was there. One author says, Christ not only forgives, he delivers. He not only delivers, he restores. And he not only restores, but he reconciles. We celebrate the gift of reconciliation this morning. In the beginning was God, and his goodness and his love. He is Elohim, the great creator. In the beginning, man chose to rebel and stand against that goodness and that love and that perfect creator. But in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. There was light in the darkness. There was hope for the lost. We sing of it, our sins, they are many. Oh, what about his mercy? Far more. Far more. Yes. The depth of the sin in Genesis chapter 3 is great. It is staggering. But the love and the mercy of God is mind-boggling. Confess, forsake, and find joy in God's plan for salvation. It was there from the beginning. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you've rebelled against me. Will you believe me? Will you trust me? Our sin is real, but so is our Savior. God has been there from the beginning. And he continues calling people to himself. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've accepted that gift that God has offered, come to him again. Oh, he's already your Savior. But come to him as one who can forgive and one who can cleanse. He has been the provider of hope from the beginning. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, as you've heard about Adam and Eve and their sin, perhaps you have been made aware of your own. I follow the deceiver. I've gone his way, not God's. Know this, that as sure as you sin, rest assured that there is a Savior. I've done too much. No, Adam and Eve did everything. They did everything. And God comes and lovingly covers them and goes with them out of the garden. Oh, the relationship has changed. But God doesn't change. And he is faithful. Come to Jesus and find hope in the eternal forgiveness and life that is offered through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It is available for you. As sure as the skins were available, which God provided, so salvation is available to all who will call upon him. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I think of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. All of the questions swirling through their minds as they've wandered the wilderness. They've seen you at work. What a precious gift this writing would be. To know that in the beginning, as soon as sin started, which they would have known sin, God, you began to reveal your great, deep, unfathomable love that would be found in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. God, I pray that we as a people who are followers of you, that those of us who believe, God, I pray that we would see Adam and Eve and we would say, I'm not, when I sin, I'm not going to run. I'm not going to attempt to hide. I am going to go to the one who forgives. I am going to go to the one who saves. God, I'm going to go to you. I'm going to run to you. I pray that we would not pattern our lives after the deceiver. We would not be like those who say, I'm going to do it my way. In your mercy and in your grace, you have given us another way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the salvation you've brought. Thanking you for the lives that you have given to us to live for you that have eternal purposes. And Father, right now I do pray for any who are in this room who have never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They may not even know what that means. But today, I pray that they would believe the account of Genesis 3, that they are a sinner just like Adam and Eve. God, would you bring a conviction? That's a good thing. A conviction that says it's true. You are a sinner. In fact, Romans says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve demonstrated it. We do it every day. So God, I pray that that now unbeliever would say, I am that sinner, but I want to be rescued from my sin. I want to be saved. God, in your grace and mercy, you promise that any who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, you would miraculously save them from their sin. You'd wash them clean, and you would restore them to fellowship with the God of heaven. What an amazing gift. I pray that again, if there are any who are here who are not saved today, that they would call upon you. And would you use us as a congregation to share with them more about the love you have for them? We praise you, Father, for your mercy. We are amazed by your love. May you be encouraged as we sing from repentant hearts, thankful hearts. May this be our testimony in Jesus' name. Amen.